William Grimshaw was one of those evangelical ministers in the Church of England in the 18th century who didn't start his time out as an evangelical. He started his time out very worldly, but later, by God's grace, came to understand the gospel, and he was friends with the likes of John Wesley, George Whitfield, John Newton, those guys, and he was also friends with Lady Huntington, and Lady Huntington was this wealthy lady who was a countess, and she was very generous toward the evangelical cause there in England, donating money to erect chapels for good preaching and helping to assist the training of preachers and those sorts of things. And within a half a year before he died, Grimshaw wrote a letter to Lady Huntington, and he said to her, he said, "God has raised you up for the accomplishment of a mighty work in the land. I may not live to witness it, but I shall assuredly see some of the triumphs of the cross, the blood-bought slaves, the ransomed captives, rescued from the tyranny of slavery, of the great enemy of souls, and the chapels of your ladyship all arrayed in dazzling white, praising and blessing the Lamb forever. Yes, when I am before the throne, then I shall see and hear and know what you have been made the instrument of accomplishing upon earth. And at last we shall meet as two poor, worthless sinners, stripped of every fancied good, to bless and praise him through eternity." Grimshaw was a man who understood the grace of God, and he knew what it was to be a partaker of this grace freely bestowed in Christ. And he understood what it was to pour out his life in ministry, pleading with souls to believe upon Christ. But he understood that at the end of the day, after all of his preaching and all of his evangelizing, all of his service rendered for the kingdom of God, at the end of the day, when he stood before Christ, he would stand there with nothing to boast of. Instead, he would bless and praise the Lamb of God through all eternity. And so he understood that the grace of God, the free gift of God, ultimately resulted in praise to God. And that is exactly what we see in our text tonight in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be considering the first six verses of the book of Ephesians. Tonight we'll be beginning an ongoing series in the book of Ephesians. But I'll read through chapter 1, verse 14, but we will just be confining our attention to the first six verses of the chapter. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." And so this evening, we begin in the book of Ephesians, and the book is called Ephesians because in the copies of the letter that we have where there's a place named, it is addressed to the saints who are at Ephesus. Though you may notice in the textual note, many translations will have a textual note in verse 2 indicating that in some early copies of the letter, there is actually no place specified where the letter is addressed to. And the thought is that this letter was likely a circular letter that was written by Paul to the churches in Asia Minor, and that it was supposed to make the rounds through several churches, including the church at Ephesus. And this may account for the lack of Paul's customary personal greetings at the end of the letter. As you may well know, at the end of several of Paul's letters, he greets specific people, and we see some long list of names at the ends of some of his letters. We don't see that in Ephesians, which could perhaps indicate that indeed it was a more of a general letter sent out to several churches and was circulated around in Asia Minor. Paul addresses his audience here as saints, that is, holy ones, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And this is Paul's way of describing the rank and file Christian. No particularly special Christian, but just the rank and file Christians. If they were Christians at all, they were holy. That is, they were set apart from the world for the purposes of God and for the service of God. They were faithful, which is to say that they had faith in Christ. They had believed the message of the gospel, and their faith thus was in Christ, Christ being the one who had bought them, Christ being the one who had carried out the great plan of God with respect to the human race. They are believers in Christ, therefore included in Christ, and that is the realm in which they now exist. Before they had lived in the world, and now they live in Christ. Now we might read over Paul's greeting and be tempted to just read over it and skim over it quite quickly, as if it were a small thing, but in reality, it is no small thing, because it's not small at all to be counted as a holy one and faithful in Christ Jesus, especially when we consider what the alternative to this position is. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is very specific about the kind of people that he is writing to, what their lives were like before they were saved, and he describes them as being dead in trespasses and sins, indulging the desires of their flesh and the desires of their mind. He says they were Gentiles, separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and from the covenants of promise. They had no hope and were without God in the world, children of wrath, he says in chapter 2, verse 3. And whatever they were by nature, by virtue of their being born into the world, they had only further compounded their problem by their own willful choices, the choices that they had made of their own volition. And their environment certainly couldn't have helped matters any at all. The city of Ephesus was the capital of proconsular Asia. It was a political and commercial center, port city, had lots of merchants, that sort of thing. Also, of course, it boasted the great temple of Artemis or Diana, and you may recall from the book of Acts the account there of the great riot that happened when after Paul had been preaching in that city for several years, the silversmiths weren't getting any business anymore, and they caused a riot in the city. And also the temple of Diana is said to have been served by several hundred temple prostitutes, and so it's a city that is obsessed with sex and money and power, not too unlike the cities that we know in the world today. And yet, in the midst of all of that environment, in the coming out of the pagan background and the sinfulness, Paul refers to this group of people who had formerly been caught up in all that their city had to offer and all that their flesh desired. Paul can call these people saints and holy ones. He can call them faithful in Christ. And so this is a remarkable change. And so then, what happened to these people? And quite simply, it was the grace of God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preached by Paul and others. Likewise, it is no less of a remarkable thing when men and women today become holy ones and faithful in Christ Jesus. Those of us who are here tonight no doubt come from a variety of backgrounds. Some have the advantage and the blessing of having been brought up in a Christian home and heard the gospel from an early age, and others did not. But at the end of the day, Christian upbringing or no, it is still just an amazing thing that any one of us could be counted as holy and faithful. Christian family or no, we all have the same root disease in our heart, called original sin, that contaminates us and kills us. We are thus born dead to God, and it is only by the divine work of God that we can be made alive spiritually. And this is such an amazing thing to Paul, and Paul is very excited about it. And after pronouncing his blessing on his readers in verse 2, the desire that they would be the recipients of further grace and further peace, Paul bursts out in praise to God in verse 3 for all of the blessings that brought this change about. And it should, if we really grasp it, it should excite us just as much as it excites him. This was something that had stretched back to eternity past before the foundation of the world. This was something that involved all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was a plan that started with God the Father. It was accomplished by God the Son and then applied to individual hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in the end, it results in praise to God. It is much as Paul says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." It starts with God, God's plan, God bringing it to accomplishment, and then praise results to God. It's from God, through God, and to God. And in the original, Paul begins a sentence in verse 3 that actually stretches all the way down through verse 14. And so Paul is very excited and just can't bring himself to a full stop, if you want to think of it that way. The English translations help us out a little bit by breaking up the text for us. And so he begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so he begins by blessing God, and he blesses God because God has blessed him and has blessed all of these other Christians with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Certainly, Paul would have been thankful for material blessings, but these spiritual blessings would have been so great and immense that Paul would have counted the rest as rubbish and trash compared to these spiritual blessings. And so he goes on at length talking about these spiritual blessings in this doxology of praise to God. And he says that they had received these blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is a reminder to us that the believer in Christ has changed his citizenship. The realm in which he now lives is the heavenly realm. That is where his blessings reside. He has been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, we are told. And all of these blessings come in Christ. Nowhere else but in Christ. There is an exclusivity here. The realm in which these blessings are found is the realm of Christ. They're found nowhere else because there is only one name that is under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone has accomplished all that our souls require in order to bring us to God. It's only he, the sinless Christ, fully God and fully man, could make saints and faithful people of those who had formerly been fornicators and idolaters and those who indulged the flesh and the desires of their minds. These blessings do not come to us by following the five pillars of Islam or the teachings of Buddha or Confucius or any other philosophy of life. These blessings are only found in Christ. And so what are these blessings? Well, Paul begins listing them out, some of them in verse 4. He says, "just as," and then he launches to enumerate these blessings. And so he begins by speaking of God's sovereign choice, the doctrine of election. He says, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in his sight in love." And this is no doubt both a biblical doctrine and a difficult doctrine. God the Father chose us, all who are born again in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. And so this is the doctrine of election. And so we'll consider first the doctrine of election and predestination in Scripture, and then we will move on to speak of the purposes of God in election and the results of election. And so, quite simply, election is the doctrine in Scripture that God has chosen a people for himself before time began. This choice was made before we were born or before we had done anything, either good or bad. This plan is then worked out and actualized in time, the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, accomplishing our redemption, the Holy Spirit then applying the redemption to those whom God had chosen. And the Spirit applies the work through the preaching of the gospel. And so the doctrine of election is no excuse at all for lack of preaching the gospel, lack of evangelizing our neighbor. It is a paradox to us how these things work together, but yet they do. Because we're told in the book of Acts of Paul's missionary labors in Ephesus, in the midst of these very Christians to whom he writes. We read about that in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. And it describes Paul there as speaking out boldly. He's preaching the gospel, speaking boldly. It describes him as reasoning with people and as persuading people. And so Paul both teaches the sovereignty of God, and he practices a hearty version of evangelism. He's seeking to persuade men, trying to get inside their minds and speak to them and reason with them, call them to Christ. And so ultimately there is no contradiction between these two things. But this is a hard doctrine for us. The British preacher Charles Spurgeon said that he had heard of a man who had read through the Bible 34 times on his knees and couldn't see a word about election in the whole Bible. And Spurgeon's witty response was that he didn't doubt it. He said that kneeling is a pretty uncomfortable position to read from, and he guessed that the superstition which induced this man to impose such a penance on himself would also prevent him from using his reason as he was reading the scripture. And he said that the man couldn't see it because he didn't want to see it. He said he was like the British war hero, Admiral Nelson, who supposedly once in battle put a telescope up to his blind eye and then complained that he couldn't see. Well, no wonder if you're putting a telescope to the blind eye. And so if we look through the scripture, though, with open eyes, we can't deny that election is there. The doctrine runs all throughout the storyline of Scripture. And so at the beginning of the service, read from Genesis chapter 12, the Lord calling Abram. And so the Lord chose Abram and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees in a special manner. We're told about the election of Israel in Deuteronomy. And so in Deuteronomy 7 through 8, Moses tells the nation of Israel why the Lord had chosen them. And he simply tells them that it was because the Lord loved them and kept the oath which he had swore to their forefathers. So we have the Lord's choosing of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so in other words, you don't come to Christ unless you are drawn by God the Father. All who come to Christ, the only reason they come is because God draws them. And the doctrine of election certainly permeates the rest of the New Testament as well, certainly in the writings of Paul, but we find it in other books as well. Peter, in his first epistle, addresses his readers as those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. James, likewise in James 1:18, says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." To protest against the doctrine of election or predestination as such is not to protest against the theologian or a system of theology or even simply the Apostle Paul. It is rather to speak against the word of God itself. And Paul describes this election in verse 4 as being in him, that is, in Christ, because he is the one through whom our salvation is accomplished. We are chosen to be his people, to partake in all of his benefits, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ our Lord himself is the ultimate chosen one. And so at the Transfiguration in Luke 9:35, the Father said explicitly, "This is my Son, my chosen one." And so Christ ultimately is the chosen one And all of his people are chosen in him as well. And they are chosen ones. And so God's choice of his people is tied in with their predestination, as we find in verse 5 of the text, that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And so God the Father has foreordained the salvation of everyone who is saved. He planned it and then brought this plan into actual existence in the course of time. Now, this understanding of the sovereign choice of God and the choosing of his people has been charged with being an elitist theology, as if those who believe these things were elevating themselves over others who are not saved. But that is a complete misunderstanding of the doctrine of election. And if anyone is arrogant because they believe the doctrine of election, they do not yet understand the doctrine as they ought. A true and biblical understanding of predestination and election does not lead a Christian to say, "Look at me. Look how special I am. God chose me," instead of choosing, you know, someone who isn't a Christian. A true understanding of the doctrine of election says instead, "I'm a rotten sinner. I'm a rebel against God. My heart is so wicked that nothing short of the grace of God planned before time, before the foundation of the world, and brought into time through the work of Jesus Christ and applied to my heart by the working of the Holy Spirit, nothing but this kind of grace could make me a new creature. My will was so hardened by my nature and by my own choices that unless God had acted in this way on my behalf, I never would have made the first move towards God." A true understanding of the doctrine of election leads to great humility. To borrow a phrase from our church statement of faith, it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and active imitation of his free mercy. That's what a true understanding of the doctrine of election should do for us. It should make us humble. It should motivate us to be merciful and gracious, even as we have been the recipients of mercy and grace for no cause in ourselves. Therefore, for no cause in others, we should be willing to show them mercy and grace as well and extend to them the grace of God, which is found in the gospel of Christ. And notice from the text God's purposes for us in our election. We find this in verse 4 and in verse 5. We are chosen to be holy and blameless before him. We are set apart and our sins are forgiven on account of what Christ has done. And then in verse 5, those who are in Christ are said to be predestined to adoption as sons. They go from being the enemies of God to the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And what we read in verses 4 and 5 about God's purposes in election and predestination should urge all of us who call ourselves Christians to look at our own lives in light of God's purposes for those whom he calls. We should look at our lives and say, okay, God has said that he has chosen those in Christ before the foundation of the world that they should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So if I'm predestined to adoption, I should be looking more and more like a son of God, like a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be looking at our lives. Am I living holy and blameless, even as I have been called for that purpose? It should urge us to do what Peter urged his readers to do in 2 Peter 1:10, when he called upon them to make their calling and election sure. In other words, to make sure that they're really saved. Make sure they are living like someone who is saved, who is a partaker of all of these blessings in Christ. Those who have been bought by Christ and have been born again by the working of the Holy Spirit are those who will bring forth the fruits of righteousness. Those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world are chosen to be holy and blameless in the sight of God. If that is us, then practically speaking, that means we should be growing in our holiness, growing in our love for the things that God loves, growing in our hatred toward the things that God hates. Those who are predestined to adoption are said to be predestined to the adoption as sons. And Paul described that predestination in Romans 8:29 as a predestination to become conformed to the image of Christ, conformed to the image of the Son of God. And so as you can see, God has great purposes in his sovereign election and predestination. And if we are, by grace, partakers in that election, there should be plain evidences of it in our lives. If we boast that we are chosen by God and we bear no fruit, we prove ourselves to be liars. If by our actions we're denying the Lord, we're proving that we do not know him. That's the purpose of God for us in election, that we be holy and blameless, adopted as sons, conformed to the image of Christ. And so that's God's purposes. Now, what are the results of election? Obviously, one result is the salvation of the people of God. God plans it, God brings it to pass, God saves his people. But notice in the text in verse 6, another important result of election. Election and the ultimate salvation of the people of God, which is set in motion by election, results in praise to God. It was done according to the kind intention of his will, and it results to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely bestowed on us in the beloved, that is, in Christ. The intention of God's will is kind in all of this. God didn't have to save anybody. He chose to save some. Praise his name that he did that. He could have chosen to let us all die the eternal death that we deserved in hell. But he didn't do that. He chose a remnant, a people for himself. And there is nothing in the world that is more kind than that. And it all results in the praise of the glory of God's grace. It is truly glorious grace because it is lavished on us richly in the beloved Son of God. It came to us. We were not merely neutral in a neutral state and couldn't decide which way to go, but we were decidedly the enemies of God. And it did not come to us in a small amount, but it was lavished on us richly through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a glorious grace that is freely bestowed. God did this quite literally, out of the kindness of his heart. We use that as a trite expression. Well, out of the kindness of my heart, I will do this. God did it out of the quite literal kindness of his heart. Out of love, he did these things. And there is nothing then that we can do but come to him and beg for his grace, joyfully praise God for it, and offer our lives to him in return. The kind intention of God's will towards us results in the praise of his glorious grace. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for reminders about your great and marvelous grace towards us. Lord, we pray that we would never abuse or confuse these difficult doctrines, which are hard for us to understand, but we pray that we would take them in proportion as we find them in your word, that we would be faithful in sharing this great news about this great grace that you have lavished on your people through Christ. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful in praising you for this grace. Forgive us for counting it as such a small thing. We pray that we would be reminded once again how truly good news the gospel is and how much you have loved us in Christ. We praise you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.